Welcome to the Faith Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're glad you're here. To learn more about Faith Baptist Church, visit faithnewyork.com. Now, Pastor Jeff Vincey.
Speaking of the Bible, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Matthew chapter 21, verse 36. We obviously took off last week because of the revival, and so we took a break looking at the parables as evangelist Morris Gleiser brought a good message on that Sunday last week on Sunday morning. It's hard to believe that was only a week ago. I don't know about you, but we are in a very busy season. Like, I have so many plates spinning right now, and it seems like something that happened a week ago was a month or two ago, because everything's going on. And so I appreciate if that's you as well. A lot of times the autumn, the fall, there's a lot of stuff going on, and I appreciate you carving out time to be faithful to the house of the Lord, be faithful to church, and to hear His word taught and preached. So Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through 46, which is really the end of the chapter, we're diving into a new parable this morning as we've been going through our series here on the parables. And verse number 33 here, if you have a red letter edition Bible, you'll see these words are in red. So this is Jesus talking. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Verse 35. And the husbandman took his servant and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their in their seasons. And Jesus saith unto him, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Now, we're going to look at this parable, and then next we're going to look at the parable in chapter 22, but we're not going to read that far this morning, just simply because we're not going to get that far. But there's two parables here that are kind of linked together. And so we're looking at the first one in the latter part of chapter 21 in Matthew. And we're going to kind of relay that. So let's go to Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray, Father, that you would please bless the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray, Father, that you would speak to the spiritual needs that are represented in this room, encourage those that need encouragement, convict those that need conviction. I pray, Father, that you would speak to the need of every heart in this room from your word. You're powerful enough to do that, that we all have different needs, but you can fill those needs. You can speak to those needs. Through the miraculous word of God, and I pray that you would do that now. I pray, Father, that if there's anybody in this room or watching by way of online, Lord, that that doesn't know for sure that they're your child, they don't know for sure if they were to die today that they'd go to heaven, I pray, Father, that you would help them to see their need for you and to have the, to show them they can have that question answered fully and that they can trust in you as Savior. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you would make that abundantly clear this morning. And just be with our time together now. Help me to be clear and concise and to say everything you want me to say and nothing that you don't. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So in the context of this parable, honestly, there's some parables that's hard to figure out, and other parables are a little bit easier to understand. I want to say that I think this parable is a little bit easier to understand. And we won't, I don't think it takes a lot of digging deep to try to get the meaning from it. Jesus is at the end of his ministry. In the first part of chapter 21, we didn't read that, but in the first part of chapter 21, we see the triumphal entry. This is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday happened about 4 or 5 days before the crucifixion. So Jesus rides in triumphantly on the donkey there into Jerusalem to show himself as the Messiah. And this is like the final last-ditch effort, I guess you could say, to present himself as the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets have been prophesying about. All right? Is it hot in here? Feels great, my wife says. Anybody else too hot?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, oh, there's a lot of hot people in here. Okay. I'm going to take my jacket off because I'm one of them, all right? And we're just gonna do that, all right? My phone's in there, so but I got a clock here, so. All right. So the context that this is all taking place in, this is happening the day after, Jesus is telling this story, the day after his triumphal entry, okay? At this point, the religious leaders had pretty much already decided that they were rejecting him. They, at this point, were looking for ways to kill him. They had already had a conference together looking for how can we take him out? We got to do something about this Jesus guy, and he's got too many followers, and he's going to cause problems for us, the religious leaders. And so in about 3 or 4 days, Jesus will be crucified. He'll be dead. And so Jesus knows this. He's not surprised by any of this. Being divine, he understands and knows what's going to happen. He understands why he came on the earth. This is all part of the Father's plan. But he still had to extend the arm, he still had to extend his hand to the Jewish people and say, hey, I am the Messiah that you've been looking for. Will you accept me? Will you accept me as your Messiah? And of course, we know the book of John says he came unto his own and his own received him not, right? In the first chapter of John chapter 1. So we're in that context here. Jesus will be dead in a few days. And he tells, he expounds this parable, and this is this parable and the parable in chapter 22. They're linked together. These are going to be the last parables that he's going to speak to the religious leaders and to the people at large. This is their last chance, and they don't necessarily understand it. But Jesus is going to kind of speak this parable to kind of define the moment so that it can't be rewritten later on. He's expounding this parable to describe the hearts of the religious leaders, to show them the idolatry of their heart, and so that after Jesus is crucified and risen back from the dead, and later on, if somebody wants to try to rewrite the narrative and somehow try to find fault or come out with blame on Christ. You know, it seems like that's a new, like American society has changed in that any terrible tragedy or anything that happens instantly with the social media that we have now on X or Facebook or Instagram or whatever social media you have, there's instantly like whatever happened, the tragedy, the blood is not even dry yet, and people are already coming up with conspiracy theories and how the government's part of it and this so-and-so and all this stuff is going on. And if, you know, we've had some recent events in our nation with Charlie Kirk and different things like that, and how all these assassination conspiracy theories, and no matter wherever you fall in that category, all right, whether you subscribe to that or not, it just seems to me as though the genuine distrust of American institutions and probably, you know, they're very much deserved, but the genuine distrust for American institutions out there has caused there to be almost, it's an attempt sometimes, I think, to even rewrite the story after the fact, to the point where you're not exactly sure what the truth was just a week ago. And there's so many different hearsay and rumors, and you're not sure what's fact and what's not. That's all flooding us like a fire hose. And it's hard sometimes to determine what the truth is, even if it happened before our very eyes. Even if you got a video of it, you still, you know, it's like that famous quote from that one movie. Who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes, right? And that's the way that our society is. And I think that there's somewhat of a motivation of Christ here to write the narrative in stone so that it can't be rewritten later on. And he's establishing it with this parable here and showing the hearts of the religious leaders and what is leading to his crucifixion. And so we pick up here in verse 33. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder." Now, again, we established last time, the last parable that we got done with 2 weeks ago, that was a vineyard. And there was a householder. The word householder there means master of the house. He's the one that owns the farm, all right? He owns the property. But the vineyard and householder and everything, completely different from the last parable. So don't get them confused, all right? Don't mix your metaphors, because when you do, if you mix parables together and try to link them together, you'll get into the weeds really fast, all right? The two are unrelated. They have different meanings, and we'll pull out the meaning here in a second. So here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. So this master of this farm, this farm owner, planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and lent it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So Christ kind of establishes, bing, bang, boom, here's the foundational aspect of the story. He's establishing the context, all right? And he tells a parable again about this master who planted a vineyard. So the master had planted the vineyard. He had started the vineyard. All right, and we'll show you later, or I'll just establish it now. The vineyard represents Israel, and the master represents God. And God started Israel from scratch. God didn't adopt a nation that already existed. When he called out Abraham and said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to choose a people for myself. And these people are going to serve and function as ambassadors of me to the rest of the world." And that was Israel's function, among other things. They were supposed to represent what kind of utopia could exist when you have God as your God, when you follow his precepts and his principles and his plan. And so Israel was supposed to be an example of that, and they had failed miserably. And so this master of the house, he plants this vineyard, just like God took, you know, he planted Israel. Israel did not exist before God took Abraham away from his family and out of his social and national context, and said to Abraham, "Get you to a land that I'll show you, a land far off." And Abraham is living as a wandering nomad, And God says to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And that was a promise of faith, because at that point, Abraham is 75 years old and he has no children. And that promise will kind of hang out there for 25 years until Abraham's 100 and Sarah is 90. They finally have the promised child that God had promised to them, named Isaac. And Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, which will later become the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the population just begins to multiply and grow into the nation that God promised that it would. And so Jesus is telling this story about this master of this house that had planted this vineyard. And not only did he plant a vineyard, but he hedged it about in verse number 33, which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about. What is the hedge? A hedge is a fence, probably a stone fence, because there's a lot of stones in Israel there. It might have been maybe a hedge of thorns, like a bush, a thorn bush is kind of growing very close together. Sometimes the hedges would consist of that over in Israel, but more than likely it's a stone fence. And what's the purpose of a hedge? The purpose of a hedge is to keep the ground that had been designated to grow the vineyard separate from other plots of land, to protect it, to keep it separate from predators that might be on the outside, foxes or other animals that might try to get in and steal the fruit, rob the fruit. And so you would build this fence, you would build this hedge around the vineyard. It was very common. Jesus is speaking in their common everyday language. Everybody at that time understood what he was talking about. Vineyards were prominent in the nation of Israel at this time. And so this householder, this master, plants this vineyard. He builds a hedge around about it. What does that represent? Well, God, when he took Israel, or took Abraham out and said, I'm going to build of you a great nation there, and I'm going to hedge it about, I'm going to separate you from the other nations. God had given them the law of Moses. God had given them the Pentateuch, the first five books there of the Bible, to set them apart, to establish them as different. They're not like all the other nations. They're different. They're supposed to be the people of God. They're supposed to be the children of God that are intent on worshiping God exclusively there. And so that kind of represents that hedge. And God had given them this hedge. God had given them his law. God had given them his word. All right? And so he dug a wine press. Now, you could kind of see the slide here. And a wine press, this is kind of a graphic of what the ancient wine presses in Israel would look like. And really kind of gross. They would stomp on the grapes with their feet. And I guess they didn't really, you know, have germ theory back then or know what that is. I just would not, knowing that, how many of you would drink that juice? All right, maybe a couple of you. A couple of you would be like, all right, I'll do it. Just like the teenagers that you dare to do something gross. But yeah, I'm sure they probably washed their feet, I would hope, ahead of time. And they're stomping. How many of you remember, all right, I'm dating myself here, but I grew up with like old school television. How many of you remember the episode of I Love Lucy? Oh, wow, look at this. You are my people, all right? She's like, she gets in a fight with this Italian lady and everything, and they're like, wrestling, and it was really funny. But anyway, I grew up on I Love Lucy, not by my own choice, but by my mother's choice. And we only had like one TV in the home, and so when that was on, we were watching that, all right? And so if I wanted to watch TV, I was watching I Love Lucy. But anyway, so this is kind of the way it would work. The grapes would be crushed under the feet, and the juice would run down the gutter there into the vat where it was either bottled right away or it was left to ferment into wine. And so that's kind of the way the Israelites would do it. And so you can see there, limestone is very prominent in Israel. They would dig, they would carve these wine presses out of limestone. They would dig through the surface soil there, get down to the limestone, and then carve out. Limestone's kind of soft, but it's still a stone. and it's able to hold the liquid grape juice that would be crushed there without it, you know, soaking into the ground. And so the wine press would be carved out of limestone. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. This vineyard is planted. It's hedged about. There's a wine press that's kind of dug there in the center of it so that when the grapes are harvested, they could be crushed into juice. And what does a wine press represent? Well, it kind of represents the reason why the vineyard is planted is fruit is expected, right? We expect fruit. We expect juice. And so the fruit itself is the righteousness of Israel. That's what God expected from the Israelites. He wanted dedication. He wanted righteousness. He wanted commitment to himself. And he created the wine press represents the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and the systems of worship, the feast days that were put in place to where Israel could exercise their worship to the Lord and they could have that righteousness come out of them in demonstrations of worship and sacrifice. All right? So he hedged it about. He dug a wine press. He builds a tower. All right? What does that mean? Well, you saw it in the first slide, but here's kind of an archaeological picture, and there's many of these still lying in Israel, ancient towers. You can read in the book of Psalms, and you talk about, David says on many occasions, God, you are my strong tower, right? And the tower was a means of, it was usually put in the center of the vineyard there on a high place where an observer could go and observe. And sometimes they would sleep up there all night long just to be in a position of observing to keep, you know, foxes and other animals. They'd be up there with a bow and arrow or something or a sling, and they'd take out predators or shoo predators away that would come in to eat the grapes and eat the fruit. So the tower was more served as a defense of the vineyard, a protection of the vineyard from other predators and different people that might want to come and sample the fruit at night, all right? And so the tower would represent the government of Israel, the kings and a government that God put in place in order to keep Israel free so that they could continue to worship and produce fruits of righteousness, okay? And so God had, the Bible says that the master had put all of this in place. He had furnished all of this and then lent it out. He rented it out to a tenant. All right, verse number 33. Built a tower and lent it out to a husbandman. A husbandman is a specific name for somebody, a vine dresser, somebody that manages, like a gardener manages a garden, a husbandman manages a vineyard. It's an old word. For if you say, what's your occupation? I'm a husbandman. That means that you're not just a farmer. You're a specific kind of farmer that manages vineyards, grows vineyards. Okay? And so this specific master of the vineyard, the owner of the land, rents this vineyard, this whole setup. He created the wine press. He created the tower. He made the hedge, made the fence. It's all a setup. It's all ready to go. It's set up to produce fruit. And after he did all that investment, just like God made Israel, he brought Israel out of nothing. He gave them the law. He gave them the feast days and the tabernacle, the instructions on how to produce all that, the instructions for worship. He gave them kings and a government and a free land, a promised land in which they would be able to dwell and live. He created all that for them out of nothing. And then he gives it over to a tenant to manage. And he's going to go into a far country. He's going to disconnect himself from the system. He's going to kind of dwell far off. And the agreement, the arrangement is that as the landlord, he has right to the fruit. He has, as part of the rent wasn't paid in money, the rent was paid in the harvest. When the harvest came in, he got some of it. And he could do whatever he wanted with it. He could sell it, he could drink it, whatever he wanted to do. And so, but as the landlord, he was entitled to the fruits of the vineyard. And the tenant was responsible as part of the rent to produce the fruit that the landlord was expecting. And so the tenants here represent the religious leaders in Israel. Jesus is saying here, God had given the care of Israel, God had given the care of the vineyard over to the religious leaders, okay? And he expected those religious leaders to use the tools, the law, the word of God, the feast days, the established freedom that's protected by the government, the promised land, everything that God had furnished Israel with was for the point of producing the fruit of worship and righteousness and holiness. And it was the religious leaders that they didn't have to come up with that stuff. God gave them all of that. It was already furnished. All they had to do was work the system. All they had to do was do their job. And, you know, they could have been reaping the fruits of the harvest. And that's what Jesus is communicating here, verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. So who his servants represent? The prophets. All throughout Old Testament history, we see prophets. Jesus even said in another portion of Scripture, the first prophet is Abel, way before Israel's even thought of. And the last prophet would be John the Baptist. And that's a huge span because there's a lot of prophets in there. You got Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and all these other prophets that were sent to Israel at various times and in various parts of the land. And what are these prophets' jobs? These prophets' jobs are to collect the fruits of righteousness. They're to call Israel back to repentance. They're to remind Israel of their job to worship the Lord and to live holy and righteous lives in dedication to the Lord. And so the master of the house had sent his servants. God had sent these servants as reminders. And how do they treat these servants? Verse 35, and the husbandman took his servants, took the master's servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. This is how ancient Israel had reacted to the message of its prophets. It doesn't say it in the book of Isaiah, but I believe tradition says, and we get this from Hebrew tradition, that the prophet Isaiah was sawed in half alive. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, was put in prison because of his message and even testified. That is in his book, the book of Jeremiah. And he's put in prison. The Bible says he's sunk down in the mire for his message to the people. And the people rejected it. And the people said, no, we will not listen. Ezekiel is sent and saying, listen, judgment is coming. You have to turn. And they said, no, we will not listen. And other prophets are sent bemoaning Israel's heart, bemoaning the fact that they're living in disobedience and unholiness to the God that they had made a covenant to worship. And so God sends his servants and they beat one, they throw another one in prison, they stone and kill others. They're not treated with welcoming, open arms. Verse 36, and again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise unto them. What is verse 36 conveying? God in his graciousness doesn't just one time cut them off. They rejected his prophets, they rejected the message. You know, you would think if they rejected the message one time, God would be well within his right to say, you know what, fine. You're going to saw my prophet Isaiah in half? That's it. I'm done with you guys. I'm done. We could kind of relay that to those of us who received Christ as our Savior maybe later on in life. How many times did you hear the gospel? before you reacted to it, before you responded to it, before you accepted it. Was it the first time? Maybe it was. But for the most part, some of us might have been in church for years, hearing the gospel in one form or another over and over and over again before finally surrendering to it. How foolish, I mean, it sounds so ridiculous now to even think about it that we would actually wrestle with that. Maybe when you first got convicted, you knew you needed to accept Christ, and Christ is offering you heaven and peace and joy, but you have to be willing to give up, repent of your sin, and be willing to part with it. And we sit there like, it's like somebody with a lottery ticket for $1 billion, and you got to be willing to quit your job, though. That's not a hard decision. And yet, there's a lot of people who could give that testimony where I wrestled with it, but I finally surrendered to the Lord. And I'm not making light of that. That's the foolishness with which a lot of unsaved, lost people look at it. And so, verse number 36, he has long suffering. He doesn't react automatically by destroying the tenant. Even after some of his servants had been beaten and sent home, and other servants didn't come back because the tenant killed them for their message, he sends more. Verse number 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son. Now this is pretty obvious. The Son is Jesus. The Son is the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Last of all, he sends his Son saying, they will reverence my Son. They'll pay honor to the Son. Maybe they don't respect my servants, but I'll send them my Son with the message of, hey, I'm here for the rent. I'm here to receive the fruits of the ground that I have invested in and the vineyard that I've planted. And you would think that they would reverence his son. You would think that they would pay homage and respect to the landlord's son. But verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, so there's more than one year, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. This is the one that is inheriting. He's set to inherit the vineyard. And you know, if we kill him, we can have the vineyard for ourselves. Kind of revealing, Jesus understood the motivations of the religious leaders. They weren't there to actually point the people of Israel to God any longer. They were there to gain a following for themselves. And the religious system was being used by them in their pride to amass wealth and to amass honor, and you bow down and pay homage to them. And by the way, sadly, that's the case in a lot of churches, even in modern day America. Be careful about the TV preachers that you see online. And don't just write a check to anybody claiming the name of Christ. Because there's a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing out there that have no concern for the flock and are just there to gain accolades, are just there to get rich, and are just there to take advantage. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. We can have the nation for ourselves. We could be the Messiah rather than looking for someone else. You can see the satanic motivation behind it. They never would have admitted this, but in their heart of hearts, whether consciously or unconsciously, they're trying to be God, and they're trying to replace God while feigning obedience to him. Verse 39, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. The wording here is not on accident. There's other parts of Scripture where it describes Jesus as being cast outside of the camp. Where Jesus was crucified was outside of the city wall of Jerusalem. It was where those who were cursed and rejected, the criminals that were worthy of death, were cast out of society, like the garbage that they were perceived to be. And they were murdered and killed that way. And this is the death that Jesus would suffer. This is the death that Jesus would die. And he's describing it only a few days before it happens. Verse 40. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Here's the question at the end. Now, Jesus has been very descriptive up to this point. And what's shocking, what's astounding, is that the religious leaders at this moment in time, they have no clue who he's talking about. Can you imagine somebody being so clueless? Maybe you can. Maybe you're thinking of someone's social media post or somebody that says something, you're thinking to yourself, oh, come on! Sometimes people can be so blinded to their own faults and their own failures and their own issues. And they post online, you're thinking to yourself, what in the world? How could you be so clueless? And this is those religious leaders. This is Jesus sharing this story. And it's pretty explicit up to this point. It's not that hard to understand. But in their blindness, not just spiritually, but in their heart, they've chosen to be blind. Why? Because they've already chosen to reject him. And when you choose to reject God, when you choose to reject his word, it's no wonder you're not really able to understand his word as much. Jesus said, if you seek me, you will find me. So a lot of times my understanding of the word of God is not based on, now so again, sometimes there's words in here that I might not fully grasp, and I got to go to the dictionary or the lexicon and look it up to get the full meaning. I understand that. I'm not saying that once you trust Christ as your Savior, you automatically understand everything in this book. That'd be nice. That's not the reality of it. That's why the Bible commands a study to show yourself approved, 2 Timothy 2:15. But I will say, there are some parts of the Bible that are overwhelmingly obvious. And it is astounding to me sometimes how people will still have a glaze over their eyes and not see the truth that's right in front of their face. And a lot of times it's because they have chosen to believe a lie instead. And when somebody has an allegiance to a lie, it's no wonder that they can't comprehend the truth. So these leaders are blind. As Jesus describes them in another portion of Scripture, the blind leading the blind. They're blind. And in verse 41, they say unto him, they answer his question. And this is how I know that they don't know what he's talking about right at this point. They haven't perceived it yet because they answer his question. Like an innocent child just setting himself up. You know, we have a five-year-old. She hasn't done this in a while. But there have been times, maybe a year or so ago or two, when she was two or three, and she got into, you know, cookies or the sugar or the flour. And she's sitting there in front of the cabinet, you know, with the open container. And it's all over the plate, all over the floor, all over her. And you say, Ripley, did you get into the sugar? If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced this. Just totally blind to how they appear, totally blind to their condition. And so they answer the question, verse 41. He poses the question, what do you think the master of the house would or should do to the husbandman that murdered his servants and then killed his son? What should his response be? And they answer him. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let or rent out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render to him or pay him the fruits in their seasons, will give him the rent that's due to him. Wow, that's a good answer, guys. Good answer. Now, what I love here is Jesus pulls the... They're still blind. They think, okay, they're patting themselves on the back. We just answered him. We just, that was a good answer. Good job, guys. It's pretty obvious, really. I mean, it was nothing. Yeah, no, but you answered him perfectly. Thanks. Let's see what he has next. Let's see what he has to say next. And Jesus pulls the fleece out. He pulls the, what's the phrase I'm looking for? He pulls the wool, not over their eyes, but he uncovers it. You know what I'm saying. Verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? Now this is awesome. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Notice the question mark at the end there. So he's quoting two verses of scripture, and he's quoting it in the form of a question. Didn't you ever read this? Now, what he's quoting here is Psalm chapter 118. And if you want to look there, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Now, what's awesome about this quote is that there's a couple of things about this passage. First of all, this is a commonly recognized messianic passage. All right? The Jewish leaders, they didn't have hearts for God, but they knew the scripture very well. I mean, they had entire psalms and entire books of the Bible committed to memory. This passage would have been something that a fifth grader in their religious school would have recognized. And so what's interesting about this is if you read the verses before it and after it. So let's look at verse 21, Psalm 118, verse 21. And I told you to turn, and I didn't turn there. Psalm 118, verse 21. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. Now, David here, this is written by David, and for the most part of the psalm, he's quoting thanksgiving and praise unto the Lord. It's a psalm of thanksgiving and praise. But then David subtly shifts here. And verse 21, I will praise thee. Again, David talking to God. For thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. He doesn't say that David doesn't say, God, you've heard me and you've saved me. He says, you art become my salvation. In other words, God, you will personally be my salvation. You will personally be my Savior. So the context here is talking about God saving him from hell, from sin, God being his Redeemer, God being his salvation. Verse 21, verse 22, the stone, and this is what Jesus is quoting, verses 22 and 23, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Now, what does that mean? Okay, the way that they would build back then is they would start with a foundation, and the foundation would be stones, just like pouring footings today. When you build a house, you dig a trench, you fill it up with concrete, and those are the footings, and that's where you're going to build your walls and everything. And the rest of the slab is not as thick as the footing. The footing goes down like 3 or 4 feet, right? Am I right? And the rest of the slab, if you're building on a concrete slab, might only be 4 inches. But the footing itself is deep. That's the part that's bearing the weight, because that's the part that the walls are on. So back then, instead of concrete, think stones. And you're going to lay out a structure. You're going to lay out a house or a temple or whatever it is you're going to build. And you're going to start at the corner. And you're going to get a big old honking stone, and you're going to put it right there. And that's going to be your cornerstone. That's the stone that you start with. And how you orient the stone is going to determine how the structure is going to go. So if I point the stone a little bit this way, but I want the structure to be that way, I've already messed up. The placement of the cornerstone was important. You got to place it just right, because you're going to lay other stones in proportion, some going this way, some going that way, and you're going to build your foundation off of your cornerstone. It was the first stone in the structure. It was one of the most important parts of the structure, of the foundation. All right? It was everything when you were getting started. And so what David here is saying in this verse, he's saying, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. So if you were a mason back then, you would examine the stone. And as the mason, you would say that whether or not this stone was a good stone to start the foundation with. If the stone had cracks in it, you would reject it. You'd say, no, we need a different stone in here. Because this stone, even though it's not broken apart right now, if we use this stone, it's got cracks in it and everything, maybe a year or two down the road, these cracks are going to get wider and bigger, and then the stone is going to fall apart, and the structure, it's going to cause problems with structural integrity. And so the mason would reject that cornerstone and call for another one. And so what David here is saying is that God is his salvation, and he's relating God now to the stone. He's the foundation that his salvation is built upon. He's the hope. God is his hope. He's built his foundation upon God. God's redemption, God's salvation is that cornerstone. But here's the problem, is that this stone is going to be rejected by all the other masons. It's going to be rejected by all the other builders. And David is prophetically speaking about Christ being the cornerstone here and being rejected. And so Christ now, this was written 1,000 years before Christ came. And Christ now is talking to the builders that are rejecting him as the foundation of salvation, that are rejecting him as their Messiah. And he's just told a parable about a husbandman and a vineyard and how the tenants are beating the servants and how the son, they're going to kill the son. And what do you think that the Lord of the vineyard ought to do to that tenant? And they respond, oh, he should miserably destroy him. He should kill him. He should kill that tenant and give it to another tenant. And then Jesus makes the mental connection. And he quotes these two verses and he says to them, guys, you're the builders that are rejecting the stone. But not only that, he chooses not just the message of the passage, but he chooses a passage which is well associated by the Jews for being a messianic passage. Look at the verse after it, all right? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The word marvelous means that which evokes someone to marvel, like wow, or awe-inspiring, or wow, that's amazing, all right? Now, verse 24. This is a famous verse. You might have this on a plaque from Hobby Lobby, hanging on your house, or, you know, hanging on the wall in your house. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But the specific context of this verse is not just talking about any day. It's talking about the day that David here, 1,000 years in the future, is talking about that one day when the cornerstone will be laid and the builders will reject it. And the cornerstone will still be the foundation of salvation for the entire earth. That day of redemption, the day of the Lord's redemptive plan starting to take place. This day, when this day finally happens, and from David's context, it was 1,000 years in the future. But when this day finally happens, we rejoice to see that day. We're looking forward to see that day. That's the context of verse 24. This is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, verse number 25, get this. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Now, the word save now in verse 25 is hashnia in Hebrew. Hashnia. It's the same word, hosanna, which is what the crowd yesterday, in Jesus' context, the crowd was standing out there with palms. Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know what Hosanna means? Save now. You're our Messiah. Save us. That was the message of the crowd with the palms laying their coats on the ground as the Messiah came rode into Jerusalem. And what Jesus is doing by quoting these verses, he's connecting not only the message of the passage, but the specific passage as recognized as a messianic passage. He's connecting it to his hearers. And he's saying, you just heard them say Hosanna yesterday. And you are the ones in verse 22 and verse 23 that was prophesied 1,000 years ago. The Bible's talking about you guys. Now, I said all that to say this, and I got to come in for a landing. I don't think we're going to totally complete it. There's some application to be made here, but so far we're just still in the story. But you would think, upon hearing that in Matthew, that would inspire fear and trembling in the hearts of the religious leaders that are hearing it. Because not only is Jesus calling them out on the carpet, but he's saying to them, it's not just my opinion, guys. This was predicted 1,000 years ago. And he just nailed them to the wall with the word of God. He just nailed them to the wall with it. The truth is undeniable. It's right in front of their face. Now you would think when faced with undeniable truth that somebody would, that would inspire fear and trembling and sorrow and sadness and regret and repentance. And that they would grovel at Jesus' feet begging his forgiveness. But what is their response? Look at this. Verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. Oh, now they get it. Why? Because he just used this passage of scripture to unlock their understanding just for a brief moment, so that they could see they're the ones. They're the ones that are guilty. Verse 46, but. A very sad word. But when they sought to lay hands on him, that's the reaction. And it's not, we want to pray for you, Jesus. All right? We understand there's two different contexts. There's the church lingo, I want to lay hands on you, which means let's pray together. And then there's the street lingo, I want to lay hands on you. And he's not wanting to pray. he wants to take it outside, right? That's this laying on the hands. They want to lay hands on, they want to take him outside and stone him to death. In other words, they want to do the very prophecy that Jesus just pointed out that they would do. There is a hardness of heart that responds in anger and hatred for the truth that God is calling them out on. So, I got to bring it in for a landing. It's 12:24. But let me just start with the first lesson here. Understand, first of all, there's no time. Let me just say this, and then we'll be done. Why didn't they lay hands? Notice this. Verse number 46. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. The first lesson here, because they took him for a prophet, because the multitude, the common people, took Jesus for a prophet. Now here's the first application of the story. Fear. Understand that fear is the opposite side of the coin of desire. Their desire, according to Jesus' story, is to be the heir of the vineyard. They want to be the leaders. They want the vineyard. They want to rule Israel for themselves. They're not content with being the under-shepherds. They want to usurp God's Son and God himself and take God's place to be worshipped as Israel's guru. They desire the worship that's due to God for themselves, just like Satan. And so why don't they lay hands on Jesus? Well, because they feared the multitude. What do you mean, Pastor? It's not just a fear of retaliation. Like, if we do something to Jesus, they may beat us up. There's also, along with that, a fear of their whole status as religious leaders depends upon the sheep holding them up. Their whole stat, they need the little guy to remain under them if they're going to maintain their status of power and authority and wealth. In other words, they've been feeding off of the system, and they need the system to remain in place in order for them to maintain their status of respect and honor and power and wealth. And if they fight against Jesus at this point, they really want to silence him in their heart of hearts. They really want to take him out. But they fear the multitude. And why do they fear the multitude? Here's my point. The opposite of fear, the flip side of the coin of fear, is desire. They desire to be the leaders of Israel. They need the people of Israel to pay homage to them. And they don't touch Jesus because they fear if they do, they might lose that. So fear is the opposite of desire. Now, Pastor, why is that important? Because you tell me what you fear. We live in an epidemic of fear and anxiety. And I know I'm always meddling when I bring that up. But there are a lot of people that struggle with anxiety that are trying to treat it with medication. And the medication might numb you, but it's never going to fully solve the problem because the problem is spiritual. We have certain desires that we've turned into idols, and we fear that we might lose those idols. If I desire to live, I'm going to fear anything that might take my life away. Well, that's not a bad desire to live, to stay alive, but I'm just demonstrating the flip side of the coin. If I desire to be accepted, I fear any kind of rejection. If I desire to have a good marriage, I fear anything that might jeopardize that marriage. If I desire to have success for my children. And that's not a bad thing to desire. But if I desire success for my children, I fear them getting involved in something that might jeopardize or affect that success. Fear can work. Fear itself is neutral. It can work for good. It can work to preserve life, the fight or flight reaction. But fear can also work to produce bad in my life. When I allow idols in my heart, and an idol is anything that has priority over God, these religious leaders, the idol to them was, we want the worship and the power and the glory that is due to God. We want to set ourselves, we want the people falling down to us. And when that was jeopardized, fear gripped their heart. Well, we can't do anything to Jesus now. we might lose our idol. We might lose the people paying homage to us. We might lose our position. We might lose our very lives. We can't tick the people off because we're living for their acceptance. We're living for their worship. We're living for them. And you see how that fear is controlling them. They want to take Jesus out, but they can't. Because there's even more so than their hatred of Jesus, there's an idol that's gripping their heart. And this idol not only is preventing them from taking Jesus out, it's also preventing them from accepting him as Lord as well. So you tell me what you greatly fear, and I will show you what you desire the most. A lot of times it's not so cut and dry. It's not as simple. It's hard, but you search your own heart and ask the Holy Spirit to search your own heart. And God, and like David, pray, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. Fears can indicate and sometimes are one of the biggest indicators of what is an idol in my heart, what is a non-negotiable with God. God, I'll be happy if this desire is filled. And if this desire is not filled, I greatly fear what life would be like without this blank filled in. Again, is it wrong to fear for your life? No. God gave us fear as a healthy exercise, but fear that is allowed to harbor, fear is supposed to be a reaction in the moment. It's not supposed to be something that you harbor in your soul for a long period of time. Fear is acidic. It will eat you out. It'll eat you up. It'll mess you up on the inside. It gives roots for bitterness. So the best thing you can do to fix the fear, at least when idol worship is involved, at least when we have idols in our heart, the best thing we can do to fix our fears is to give up our idols.
Amen.
Do you want joy and peace? Let it go. And you'll find sometimes that what you've been trying to grip onto and hold onto and protect with all your strength and with all your might, you'll find that once you let it go, the peace and the joy will replace it. Because that comes just as a fringe benefit of giving God his due, his rightful place as Lord of your heart. These religious rulers will end up slaughtering Christ, slaughtering the Messiah, slaughtering their only hope of salvation, slaughtering their only hope of heaven. And they will die, miserable men. And they've been in hell now for the last 2,000 years and will continue to remain there for all eternity. All because they had those idols that stood in the way and as obstacles to submitting to Christ as Lord, as giving him his rightful place. And Jesus is calling them out on the carpet, and their reaction gives away where their heart really is. And we'll stop there and we'll pick up next week. Let's stand to our feet. And I'll ask you, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, to search your heart and search your mind yourself. Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor Jeff, I don't know if I'm a child of God. I don't know for sure if I were to die today that I'd go to heaven. I just don't know that. Let me encourage you this morning not to leave here without getting that settled. We got people with the Bible down here that could answer those questions that you may have. But listen, whether you're saved or whether you're not saved, whether you've trusted in Christ or not, whether you've committed your soul to him or not, idols are very sneaky. They creep into our hearts unawares, like a thief. And they take over, subtly, slowly sucking your allegiance and robbing you of your joy and replacing it with fear of loss, that you may lose what it is that you hold so dear. You say, what's wrong with holding life dear? Well, I don't know. Paul was able to overcome the worst circumstances imaginable with Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I die, I'm just going to go to heaven. It'll be great. That kind of mentality produces an invincibility. Nothing can touch you. It makes you victorious. It makes you a conqueror in Christ. Stop being paralyzed by your idols. Let me encourage you this morning. Again, I don't preach down to you. I have my own fears. I have my own idols. I have my own things that are important to me that wrestle with the number one position in my heart that God should have. We all do, because we're all sinners. We're constantly wrestling with the worship that is rightfully due to our Lord. That's the flesh is constantly trying to usurp itself. It's constantly trying to take over. It's constantly saying, do what I want. Serve yourself. That's the problem of the Christian life. How many of you here today would say, Pastor, with an uplifted hand, with heads bowed and eyes closed, say, Pastor, I'm with you. The Holy Spirit's maybe pointing out some fears or some idols on the flip side in my heart right now. Here's my hand. Good. Hands up all across the room. Thank you for being honest with me and with God. If you may put your hands down. If God's calling you out on that right now, surrender it. Confess it. Surrender it. Because God wants you to, he wants you to experience the joy and peace that he wants you to have. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, let me encourage you, you can right where you stand. You can open your heart to God. Just tell him, Lord, I forgive me of my sins. I trust in what you did for me on the cross. And ask him to be your Savior. And if you do that, he promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise that we all have. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for our missionary, Brother Bob Pyatt. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through him tonight to us. And Lord, bless his ministry there in Japan. Be with all of us, Lord, this afternoon. Bring us back at 6. And if those of us that are working or can't be here, Lord, can't make it, the next time we come, bring us back ready to hear more from your word. We pray that you would just be with each one of us. Take us where we are and grow us and make us more like you. In Jesus' name, I pray all these things. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless. Oh, really quick announcements.